Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right, this morning we're going to be talking about, the official title at least, is The State of Man After Death and the Resurrection of the Dead. This is chapter 31 in our Confession of Faith, really important topic that we all wonder about and need to know about and are faced with every time we think about death, or especially the death of a loved one. I have come up with a little bit simpler title, and it's just, what happens after we die? Because that's a question that little children ask, and it's a question that grown men and women ask as well and need answers to. So I want to just start by kind of thinking a little bit about what are some misconceptions about what happens after we die. There's a lot of what I would call folk theology that floats around about what happens after we die. And there are lots of pagan notions that you know, cross the river Styx, or you just die and that's it. You just go back to dust and that's the end of you. And lots of other variations on that. But let's just think for a minute about what are some misconceptions that Christians have about what happens after we die. I didn't think of that one. That's a good one. Misconceptions. We become an angel. Okay. So if you thought that, now you know that's not true, okay? Because I won't be spending time on that. I can't, by implication, I will. Okay, other ideas? Okay. Heaven is the eternal state. Okay. We go. To purgatory. Purgatory is a notion in Roman Catholic theology that before you are qualified for heaven, you go to this place where there's a suffering to kind of help discipline you and pay for and purge you of your sins. That's why it's called purgatory, to purge you of your sins so that then you become ready for heaven. So it's a kind of an in-between idea. Okay, others? Okay, clouds and hearts. Clouds and hearts. One of my favorite cartoons related to this topic is, it shows a guy sitting on a cloud, and there's this stack of magazines, and he says, "I just ran out of magazines." And that's it. I mean, like, he's just on this cloud for all eternity, and he just finished the last magazine. And so I don't know about you, but I mean, that sounds like hell to me, you know, especially if they were all Southern living, you know. And, you know, I mean, that's good, but you can't decorate your cloud, right, if you don't. Anything else? Okay, non-physical. So that kind of, all of this sort of ties into saying heaven is the eternal state and clouds and hearts. Those kind of all go together. All right, anything else? Okay. So, yeah, that's a good one. The loved ones looking down. Yeah, I'll say it that way, from a balcony. Oh yeah. Everyone. To heaven. All right, well, that kind of gives us an idea of some of the things that we're dealing with, I think, and we will address some of those things as we get into it. But let's ask the Lord to bless our study as we move into it. Father in heaven, we come to you thankful that you have not left us to guess about our future state, but you have graciously and mercifully not only provided a way that we might have eternal happiness with you, but you've also given us some glimpse of what that's going to be like. And that's a mercy and goodness on your part as well. And we ask, Father, that you would remind us of these things and open these things up to our hearts and minds and equip us to think biblically and regard death in light of what the future is for your people, and also to regard soberly what life after death is like for those who do not belong to you. And we pray this. So, kind of said this in my prayer in a way, but why should we care about this? Well, there are lots of reasons why we should care about this. If there is life after death, then far more of our lives will be lived after we die than the life that we live here on this earth. It's a constant battle, I think, to kind of collapse into the view that this is all there is, that there's nothing else that's really important after this, because it's out of sight, and it's out, you know, far off in some ways. We are very skilled at putting off thoughts about death, even though life is 100% fatal for all of us. I see these things about, you know, what the probability of death is lower if you take this supplement. And I'm like, I still haven't quite figured out what that means, because it's still 100%. It might take a little longer, and some of them might be quicker, but it's going to happen, apart from Christ intervening sooner than our deaths. So these are important things for us to have in our hearts and minds. Now, I want to just start off by saying that one of the things that we need to understand early in this discussion is that there are two stages or two states that describe what happens after we die. Okay, there's what happens immediately after we die, and then there's the resurrection of the dead. Okay, two different things. What happens after we die and the resurrection, which is a global phenomenon, not just about us individually. Those are two different things. So what happens after we die, of course, that depends on when we die. Each of us, that will be a different time. But we can define the difference as, and I'll call the one of them the intermediate state. And that already kind of tells you something about it. So there's the intermediate state, and then there's the resurrection. So the intermediate state happens when we die. We're ushered immediately into this intermediate state. Resurrection happens at Christ's coming. So the timing is different for those two things. And then we're going to see this more later, but I guess I can also just go ahead and say that this intermediate state is what we would call heaven, or paradise at times, sometimes called that. And then in the resurrection, we'll experience the new heavens and the new earth. So those are not precisely the same thing. So a lot of the confusion, I think, about what happens after we die is a confusion over these two things here. Somehow putting them together or thinking that there's only one state. Okay? So, let's look at what Scripture has to say about this. And as we do that, let me just say this right at the beginning, that we're going to look at what the Scripture says about this topic. We are not going to look to our own experience about what this says. And it is very popular and has been for a long time, and there have been some recent books and movies and so forth that are trying to address this question, and that is basically recording what we would call near-death experiences, experiences where someone becomes unconscious, they seem to be dead, have all the clinical evidence of being dead, have some sort of experience when they die or have this experience, and then they come back and they tell all about all these wonderful things and so forth. And there have been recently multiple books and movies made about that, and it's that's not a new thing. You can go back. For those of us who've lived long enough, we know that these things have been around for a while. But we're not going to look to that. We're going to interpret our experience in light of what the Scriptures say, not interpret the Scriptures in light of what somebody's experience says. Okay, so we're going to look straight to the Scriptures and let that be our guide. Let's let God tell us what the afterlife is like, not somebody who supposedly has had some kind of experience and come back to tell us about it. So, we could kind of divide this into Old and New Testaments, and before we get into the specifics, let me just read to you the first paragraph of our confession, which I think kind of lays it all out in pretty clear terms. It says, "The bodies of those who have died return to dust and undergo destruction, but their souls neither die nor sleep, because they have an immortal character, and immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous are then made perfect in holiness, and are received into paradise. There they are with Christ and behold the face of God in light and glory while they wait for the full redemption of their bodies. The souls of the wicked are thrown into hell where they remain in torment and utter darkness reserved for the judgment of the great day. The Scripture recognizes no place other than these two for souls separated from their bodies." So that covers a lot of stuff. It's a very good statement, biblical statement, of what happens after we die. Okay? So first of all, let's think about what Old and New Testament say, and I want to talk about the Old Testament very briefly, first of all, just to maybe dispel some misconceptions. Because a lot of heretical ideas about the afterlife have come about where people spend most of their time in the Old Testament. And remember that the Old Testament and the New Testament have this relationship in that in the Old Testament, we have lots of things revealed to us, but in shadowy form. And in the New Testament, those things become much more clearly revealed to us. So rather than trying to figure out everything from the Old Testament, we let the New Testament shine a light on what the Old Testament is saying, and we can understand both better. So we see in the Old Testament the term Sheol. Sheol is a word that describes death. In fact, I read that this morning in the scripture reading where Jacob said that he was so sorrowful that he was going down to Sheol where his son was. Okay, now what did he mean by that? Well, Sheol has been translated at times grave, hell, or pit. King James sometimes translates Sheol as hell, which I think is a misconception of the term. I don't think it precisely means hell. It simply means the realm of the dead. Okay, Sheol means the realm of the dead. So that could mean either simply a state of death, that is, Jacob is saying, I'm going to die, like my son got torn by animals and died, or that I'm going to go to the grave. Or you could think of it in the grave as in the sense of I'm going to an afterlife, not specified precisely what that's like, but simply I'm not going to be in this life anymore. I'm going to an afterlife that we have less clarity about. So he could just simply be saying he's going to die. He could be saying I'm going into the grave, literally in the ground, or just into a state of having been dead and being in an afterlife. So that's essentially what Sheol means. It doesn't mean a certain location necessarily, but just simply the realm of the dead or the state of the dead. What we see in the New Testament is it uniformly teaches us that the wicked will remain in Sheol, the realm of the dead, and that is their destiny. That's where they belong, is in the realm of the dead. There's a sense in which they don't ever get out of that. Whereas in the Old Testament, the righteous are going to be delivered from Sheol. Psalm 49, verses 14 and 15 is an example where that concept is there. You may die as a righteous person, but you're not going to stay dead. Okay? And again, the details are not there, but that's the essential message. There's a kind of death that everybody experiences death, but there's a kind of death that the unbeliever experiences. He'll never recover, whereas the righteous will not be allowed to remain in that state of death, but will be raised to everlasting life. The wicked have no hope in death. The righteous have great hope. And that's the teaching of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament doesn't really address the consciousness of people that are in that state. It doesn't really tell us if Jacob had died then, was he going to be conscious immediately after that? Or is he just in this state waiting for a time when he might come back from the dead? Doesn't really tell us that so much. We do see some passages that almost seem to say that after you die, you're just dead. Or after you die, maybe there's no consciousness. But again, we have to interpret those in light of the New Testament. Because the New Testament very clearly tells us that there is consciousness after death. And so we see verses like this. Psalm 6:5 says, "For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise?" So a passage like that sounds on the surface like there is no consciousness after death, because you couldn't praise God after that. You wouldn't remember God in that state in Sheol. But remember that the perspective is that this life, this realm, is an arena now for expressing and displaying the glory of God, for worshiping God, for glorifying God. And so I think that just underlying that idea there is not that when you pass out of this realm that therefore you have no consciousness, but simply you've moved off the stage, so to speak. This is the stage right now that God has appointed to bring Himself glory. So when you're off of that, you're off the stage for being able to publicly remember God and manifest His glory in your life. And I think that's all it means. But we see in the New Testament much greater light on this question about the state between death and the resurrection. And so we shouldn't be surprised. The New Testament is a clearer revelation of God's redemptive plan. It comes after. We see Christ in His fullness and not in a shadowy form. So that allows us to interpret the Old Testament in light of that. So the New Testament has a word that's very similar to Sheol. Remember, the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, the New Testament's Greek, simplified there. In the New Testament, the Greek word for this is Hades. I'm sure you've heard that. And the word for the realm of the dead is equivalent word to Sheol. So the word for the realm of the dead in New Testament language is Hades. That's the Greek word. So, generally speaking, when you see that word, you just read it as it means the realm of the dead. Somebody died, they go to the grave, they died. Or it could mean that they're in this general sense of being in a state after death. Well, they could be alive in some sense, but we haven't differentiated whether they're in heaven or hell or anything like that. It just means they're dead. Okay. There is one case in which Hades specifically does seem to refer to a place of suffering, and that's in Luke chapter 16, where we have the story about the rich man and Lazarus, and it says that the rich man was in torment in Hades. But even there, it could simply mean that it's just given more qualification to what was happening to him in the realm of the dead. Now, there's not a whole lot of information about what happens to unbelievers when they die in terms of this intermediate state. Most of the information we have about unbelievers is about this state after the resurrection. And I think that's just because the Lord is showing His goodness to His people and that He wants us to know immediately upon death what happens to us. He is not in any way attempting to comfort the wicked in what happens to them after they die. So there's just not nearly as much information about that for unbelievers. If you would, let's look at a couple of passages. Let's look at Luke 16. Luke 16, we're going to start with verse 23. All right. And this is the account or the story. We don't know precisely whether this is a parable or an actual account of something that happened. Lots of debate about that, but it doesn't really matter. It does reflect truth either way. And so it tells about this rich man who he abused this poor man and did not show mercy to him. And then in verse 23 it says, let's go back to verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades. Again, we don't know that that's saying, that particular thing is saying that it was a place of torment. Or the next statement there, and in Hades, that is in the place of the dead, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." So we see that this place for this man, this wicked man, after his death, was a place of anguish immediately. Okay, didn't have to wait for the resurrection for that to happen. And then, let's see. And then he says in verse 28, "For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." So again, it's described as a place of torment. So the torment happens before the resurrection. Now, then 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And we'll go through some of these pretty fast. It says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." So that makes it pretty clear that there's a punishment going on. They're held under punishment until the day of judgment. So it's kind of a preliminary thing that they're being held. It's not comfortable. It's anguish. But the final judgment has not occurred yet. And the final judgment, of course, that doesn't mean that we don't know what the outcome is going to be, but that God will clarify and proclaim that outcome. Okay, so that's about all we can know about the state of unbelievers in the intermediate state. But praise the Lord, he gives us a lot more information about the intermediate state for believers. Okay. So, one of the things we find is you know, the story of, or the account of Jesus with talking to the thief on the cross. And the thief asks him, he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He didn't even know precisely how to ask for mercy. And he just kind of gives this generic, "Remember me way down the road when you come into your kingdom." Okay? And Jesus says, you know, you're not going to have to wait for mercy. He says, that today, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Okay, so we see right off that believers are with the Lord immediately upon death. Today, he was going to die then. He wouldn't have to wait until the resurrection of the dead to be with the Lord. So believers are immediately with the Lord upon death. It is not that you know, we have to wait for the goodness of the resurrection to experience blessing. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. well-known passage here. Paul says in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Okay, so when he contemplates his death, he immediately sees it as a blessing. "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ." Okay, notice what happens when you depart, when you die, when you leave this earthly life in this body, immediately you depart to be with Christ. All right? And then he says, "For that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." Okay, so those are the two options there when you die, either, or at the point of death. You either remain in the flesh, you live on, or you die and you go to be with Christ. And it is gain, according to Paul. Okay. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, we won't turn there, but we see that Paul is actually looking forward to death. He has run his race. He is ready to die. He sees that as gain, not that he just will have to wait for a very, very long time for that gain. He's looking forward to it. And then, if you would, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, another well-known passage. Beginning in verse 6, he says, so there's some preliminary discussion to that in verses 1 through 5, but in verse 6 he says, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord." We're not in His actual physical presence. We have contact with communication with Him through the Holy Spirit, by the way. The Holy Spirit mediates His presence to us, but there's still a kind of physical separation between us and Christ. "For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." So those are the two things that happen. Once you're away from the body, then you are at home with the Lord. Okay? Those two go together. Being away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Okay. Also, notice back in Luke chapter 16, when the rich man asked for Lazarus to come help him, it describes Lazarus as being at Abraham's side and being comforted. It says he was comforted. He is in, verse 25, it says, "But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish." That's the state of someone, a believer, who's died in the Lord, even in the intermediate state. They are comforted in the Lord. Okay. So one of the common ideas that floats around in some groups is that there's something called soul sleep. The idea that when you die, then you have no consciousness. Okay, so you have no consciousness, and you simply sleep, or maintain this state of no consciousness until the resurrection, when your soul and body are put back together, and then you become conscious again, and then you experience the new heavens and the new earth. And that notion is sometimes called soul sleep. Well, the Bible does talk about sleep. It's not talking about that notion of soul sleep, but it does talk about sleep. It describes death as sleeping. Jesus said, when someone he was raising from the dead, he said, "This person is not dead, they're asleep." He wasn't saying, and everybody laughed, because they knew this person was really dead, and he was saying, what he was really saying, though, was not that they weren't really dead, but simply that it was temporary. Because when you sleep, you kind of look like you're dead, right? And then you wake up. It's obviously temporary. So he was saying, this is a temporary thing, and it's as though this person is asleep. I'm going to wake them up. Okay. So Scripture helps us to put death in perspective by using that word sleep. You know, when you lie down at night, you don't think, well, this is all there is. There is no tomorrow. You lie down, you kind of think about what you're going to do tomorrow. I usually think about that for at least 45 seconds, and then I'm gone. And then it's the next morning. So the Lord wants us to think about death that way. Death is it, you know, just looks like a sleep, but it's a temporary thing. And it's, you know, one thing about sleep is it's refreshing, isn't it? It's comfortable. It's something we look forward to. So when we talk about sleep, we're in Scripture, it's to remind us that it's temporary. We wake up, and it's a place or time of ease and comfort. And so don't get the notion that just because you see the word sleep connected to the idea of dying, that therefore there's this idea of soul sleep. Okay, it's just it's not communicating the same thing. Likewise, there is no such thing as purgatory. Purgatory. The Bible simply doesn't talk about any other option. When it talks about believers, invariably it talks about going straight to be with the Lord. Okay, no other option. Never discusses any other place. And then when it comes to unbelievers, it never discusses anything else other than being held under punishment for the day of judgment. So there is no alternative. There is no third place like purgatory. So we need not worry as believers that we'll have to spend millions of years purging our sins for all the stuff that we did. Christ has done that, by the way. You know, we don't need that. Christ will bring us. He's already provided. He has already equipped us so that we can go straight to Him. And that's what the Scriptures tell us will happen. Okay. On the other hand, which I think is a lot of carnal minds have taken this to say, well, you know, I'm going to live it up in this life, do whatever I feel like, not repent of my sins, and it's okay because I'll just, you know, go to purgatory for a while, and then I'll go to be with the Lord. Well, don't hide in that. People who are unrepentant are people who are unbelievers. And we've already said what the fate is for an unbeliever. Yes.
Is it a good way to think about it, or we get perspective on this intermediate state, thinking about heaven and hell before creation, with angels and Satan, and so that just flows through, or will we say at creation we came to do
I would say that's probably a pretty good way to think about it. It's not necessarily an advance, other than in the sense that Christ physically has been raised from the dead and is somewhere physically. Okay? And that is, I think, part of what defines heaven now, which would not be the case prior to creation. That's the best answer I have off the top of my head, anyway. Okay. So, the believer in the intermediate state exists only as a soul. Body dies, put it in the ground. Your body is not preserved in that. But so let us recognize that you know, this is, I think, what Jonathan was pointing out here, that heaven, as we think about it now, is not the final state for believers. It is it's an incomplete state. It's a state in which we aren't the humans fully formed the way God intended, because we don't have a body. And in the resurrection, we will be provided a new body. To be a human is to be soul and body. That's the way God created humans. And that's why when you imagine sitting on a cloud with a stack of magazines, makes you want to screaming to another religion, right? Because the thought of spending an eternity like that is horrible. It's not what a human is wired to want. We don't want that. We want ground. We want earth. We don't want to float in a cloud. We weren't made for that. So whatever experience we have in heaven. We know that it'll be good. It will be comforting. It will be joyful. We'll be with the Lord. But it's still an incomplete state. We'll still be looking forward to something more. The final state of blessedness will only be attained at the resurrection. We're going to see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when believers will be given resurrection bodies. Okay. Until then, it will be an incomplete state. And when we see in Scripture, when we it talks over and over again about our hope, when it uses that word for our hope, it's always connected to the resurrection of the dead. Not our personally dying and going to be with the Lord, but something bigger and better than that. When all things are renewed, and when we have a new body, the way God intended for us to have, then that will be that is the ultimate hope. Okay, we can be comforted in death, but it is not the ultimate hope. So the next thing we want to look at is the resurrection. As on earth, are people that will be on earth when Christ returns, they will be immediately resurrected or given resurrection bodies. There will be others who have passed away. They are with the Lord right now in paradise, and they will be given resurrection bodies as well, all at the same time. And that is what we talk about when we talk about the resurrection of the body. And the confession says it this way: at the last day, those saints who are found alive will not sleep but will be changed. All the dead will be raised up with the very same bodies, not different ones, though they will have different qualities. Their bodies will be united again to their souls forever. And then it says, the bodies of the unjust will be raised by the power of Christ to dishonor. By His Spirit, the bodies of the just will be raised to honor and will be made like Christ's own glorious body. So, first thing that we see, and if you would turn with me to Daniel chapter 12. Haven't used the Old Testament a whole lot, but I'll use this now. Daniel chapter 12 says basically the same thing as John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. It says that both the righteous and the wicked will be resurrected. Okay, it's going to be a very different kind of resurrection for the righteous and the wicked, but both will be resurrected. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So there's kind of an awakening. Daniel uses the term awakening, and in John 5 it's resurrection, raised. But the awakening is not to a good thing if you're one of the wicked. Okay, it is to everlasting contempt is the way it's stated in Daniel chapter 12. Again, John chapter 5, 28, verses 28 and 29 say the same thing. And scriptures just, again, don't say a whole lot more about the nature of that resurrection for unbelievers. Kind of have to fill in the blanks some, but it gives us a lot more information about the resurrection of the righteous. So, very briefly, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll just pretty much spend the rest of our time there. We're going to hop all over the place because it's a long chapter. One of the things that we'll see here, let's look at verses 22 to 28. Starting in verse 22, by the way, before I read it, I just want you to listen for these things. The resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, Christ coming, the end, whatever that is, Christ reigning, and abolishing death. These are different events that are mentioned in this passage. Okay? So he says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is excepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So we see these several events, and I just want you to notice the timing of those events. Obviously, Christ's resurrection precedes the second coming. Christ's resurrection has already taken place, hasn't it? He is now in heaven, ascended to heaven at the right hand of the Father, and we await his coming again. Verse 23 talks about those two things. First, Christ, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Okay, so now we have, first of all, Christ's resurrection. Then after that, we have the coming of Christ. And at that time, the resurrection of the righteous. Okay, so you see the timing there? At his coming, the resurrection of the righteous. Those happen together. And then next we have this word end. Look in verse 24. It says, then comes the end. Okay? Now, some people have driven a truck through the word then. And it says, then, like, okay. Then after that, a long time after that, comes the end. But it doesn't seem that the ordinary reading of this fits that notion. It sounds like, and we could look at lots of other supporting verses, that at his coming, there's this resurrection of the righteous, and then at that moment comes the end. That's the time of the end. Okay? This has lots of implications for different versions of eschatology, our views of the end times, but we won't unpack all that today. But what you'll see is that this end also corresponds to abolishing death in verse 26. So in verse 26, it says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death, and that is the end. So these things all go together. So all of that kind of happens as part of the same collection of events. The coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the end, and abolishing death are all the same. Okay, but I've mentioned one other word that I haven't fit in there yet, that is reigning. And it's because it says Christ must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. So when does reigning happen? Well, I would understand that reigning happens, it says until he puts his enemies under his feet, so it has to precede the abolition of death. It has to precede that time when all death is abolished. And we also know that abolishing death is equivalent to the resurrection. In fact, just if you look down in verses 51 to 54, you can see that. It says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass this saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So the putting on of the resurrection body is the same as the abolition of death. Okay. So the reigning takes place, I believe, throughout the present age up to the point when Christ, he comes back in judgment and in resurrection power. Okay. Okay. So what is the resurrection body like? There are two things that we can say. First of all, Christ's resurrection body, we can look at that. And we saw that, right, in the Gospels. Christ was raised from the dead. That is his resurrection body. It's already happened according to 1 Corinthians 15. Christ has been raised from the dead. His body, his resurrection body, look down at verse 20, or up in verse 20, I guess you might say. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So we can look at what happened to Christ and learn something about what will happen to us. He didn't become an angel, did he? Okay? So that answers that question. Ultimately, we don't become angels. Christ didn't have wings when he had a resurrection body. So we look at his resurrection guarantees ours, and it models our resurrection. Remember, he had a physical body. He could eat. He did eat. A point of eating. People recognized him. Some didn't at first, but then they did recognize him. And they said, it's the Lord. They knew it was the Lord. So there was a continuity between his body before the resurrection and after his resurrection. He even had scars, which is kind of interesting to think about what that might mean, but we'll see. But his scars were beautiful scars. Okay. And then finally, how does the resurrection body relate to our present body? And if you look in verses 35 to 38, the basic point being made there is that our present body is kind of like a seed is to a full-grown plant. There's continuity and discontinuity. It's a good analogy. So seed to the plant, they're intimately related, right? The seed has the basics of what the plant is going to be, and yet it's different. It's not exactly the same. A seed is temporary. It has to be put into the ground. It has to die to grow up into something else. The plant form isn't always obvious from the seed form. So all the capabilities of a resurrection body are not going to be completely obvious to us. And there's continuity between the seed and the plant. Then in verse 42 to 49, four contrasts are set up. Let me just name them. There's a difference between being perishable and imperishable, between being a body of dishonor and a body of glory, a body of weakness and a body of power, a natural body versus a spiritual body. Okay, spiritual body doesn't mean physical, but it means something far beyond what we have now. So let me ask one question that might be in your mind and try to answer this question. What about people who are put in the ground and their body completely decays, and, you know, 100 years later somebody goes and plows that up and it becomes a field? And, you know, their dust is spread all over the place or something like that. What if somebody's burned up? You know, all these kinds of things happen to people's bodies. So how will there be a resurrection of the body in that case? I don't know all the details about what God's going to do. And Scripture just doesn't tell us that. But it ought not to concern us at all that just because we can't point to a physical location for that body, that will keep God from resurrecting a body that has continuity with our present body and yet is glorious. And it's kind of like, a child. I've read that your body, as you grow, it turns over the entire substance of your body about every 7 years. So 7 years ago, you're a totally different person than you were before in terms of the physical makeup, but you're still you. And God is able to, if that can happen naturally with our bodies, God is certainly able to do that. So, Brian? Yeah. Right. And it's certainly not hard to imagine that God has the power to do that. And but I'm partly trying to say, let's maintain the concept that it has some continuity with who we are now. And God is able to do that. So. All right. Well, I hope that this will just help you to keep in mind the reality that God has a plan. He has a plan not just for the present life, but for the life to come, immediate state, as well as the resurrection, when we all receive what the Christian hope is, the resurrection of the body, lived out in the presence of the Lord on the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, so let's pray. Father, thank you for these things that you've reminded us of and taught us, and I ask that you would seal them to our hearts and help us to sort out difficulties and think more clearly and faithfully about the temporary nature of our present lives, and look more eagerly to being with you and receiving the blessing that Christ has purchased for us in the resurrection of the body and the glory that Christ will bring to himself in doing that. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.